If one studies church history, it becomes evident that Martin Luther was a key figure in re-emphasizing the neglected doctrine of the justification by faith alone. You likely know something or have heard something about Luther's 95 theses. We're told that on October 31st, 1517, he placed them, nailed them, in fact, to a church door at Wittenberg. And for context, that would be kind of like the equivalent of putting them on an electric billboard right next door to the Vatican. And they were posted as points of debate, but they caused great conflict between Luther and the Roman Catholic Church, as well as secular authorities. Now, fast forward just a bit, and at a point known as the Diet of Worms or the Diet of Worms, depending on who you read, in 1521, Luther was commanded to repudiate his writings. At this particular assembly, he was commanded to repudiate his writings. As Dan Graves notes, Luther stood alone with his conscience against an array of powerful clergy and statesmen. The official transcript quotes him as saying, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils because they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So help me God. Amen." Luther's collected works, issued later under his supervision, give the closing words as follows: "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen." It is that version of his speech that has come down so memorably to posterity. "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." That has a great sort of ring of triumph to it, doesn't it? One of the many things that I've learned across the decades of pastoring is that not only does a pastor speak to the people of God, but oftentimes he is called upon to speak for the people of God. So with great care this morning, I choose not only to speak to you, but also to speak for you. And we're going to deal with not just where I stand, but rather where we stand. Amen. Just so you know, the things about which I will speak are things clearly articulated by Baptist historians, by Southern Baptist pastors, statesmen, and professors. Most notably, I'll reference some things from our official doctrinal statement, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. All of that to say, I'm not sharing my opinion. Rather, I'm sharing our collective convictions. So, from time to time, someone will say to me after discussing some point of theology, "Well, Ken, that's where you and I have to part company." And to that I say, "You're not parting company with just me, because I'm in a much larger company. I'm part of Orthodox Christianity." Lowercase o, not to be confused with the Greek Orthodox Church. I'm part of Orthodox mainstream Christianity. What I believe, the truths that we in fact believe, are traceable all the way back to the apostles and to the time and teaching of Christ himself. So you're not going to hurt my feelings by disagreeing with me on a point of theology. I can't tell you how many people through the years have abandoned biblical Christian faith based on their feelings. Now, granted, they still attend some gathering on some Sundays, but they sought to find a sort of buffet assembly where they can take what they want and leave in the pan that which makes them accountable or uncomfortable. It saddens me to no end when someone, once enlightened by a biblical doctrine, says, I can't accept that because it doesn't feel right to me. They exchange our governing document, that is the Bible, for their own personal feelings. They trade that which is infallible for that which is corrupted by sin, that is feelings, from the very first breath. By the way, that is something of the issue that we face in our own nation about our own governing documents. Is the Constitution meant to be interpreted as originally given, or is it meant to be reinterpreted in light of the changing cultural norms? I trust you see the quagmire. Thus, we don't go to Scripture to overlay our views upon it, but rather we go to Scripture to have our own convictions sharpened and in some cases changed, because the culture has so corrupted us. The Scripture is the standard, not our sentiments. Now, we've been in 1 Peter for many weeks, and then we took a short break for some Christmas thoughts. We're going to get back to 1 Peter in a few weeks. Typically, especially I want you to know this if you're new here or if this is your first time, our sermons are verse-by-verse treks through biblical books. But several years ago, I determined at the beginning of the year to reiterate for us some things that are foundational for our practice as individual believers and for our existence as a church corporately. So each year I talk about some mainstays of our faith, including things like how the Bible came to be, also the sanctity of human life, and I've not felt a release from doing that, so that's what we're going to do here at the beginning of the year once again. Again, with great care this morning, I choose not only to speak to you, but also to speak for you based on our agreed confessional statement where we stand. So here we stand, and we're going to read together from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Matthew 16, 13 through 18. This will serve as foundational for our time together this morning. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, as we read the Word of God as the people of God. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Thank you so very much. You may be seated. Well, several years ago, we spent what I'm sure felt like to many of you some two decades preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. For the record, it wasn't quite that long. Suffice it to say, I'm appealing to this text to serve as the foundation for the rest of what we're going to say in this brief series. To the point, our Catholic friends erroneously interpret this text to identify Simon Peter as the first pope. While I do think it's important to see that Jesus has singled out Simon Peter as a key player in this moment, I cast my interpretive lot with those who see this as connecting. It's a connecting of Simon Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, and therefore the church is built upon what Jesus says and what Jesus does. In brief, the church is built on the reality of Jesus as Lord. Therefore, the words of Jesus as the very Word of God are what we appeal to for our faith and practice. It really is that simple. So, with all of that being said, it begs the question, where do we stand? Where do we stand? Two main points this morning for our consideration. First of all, we stand on the trustworthiness of the Word of God. We stand on the trustworthiness of the Word of God. John 17, 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In what is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, Jesus asks this of his heavenly Father. To be sanctified in the truth is to live according to the truth. The truth comprises the entire Bible. Interestingly enough, when Jesus says, "Your word is truth," the Greek word is not an adjective meaning "your word is true," but rather it's a noun. This implies that God's word isn't something that conforms to a standard of truth, but it is truth itself. It is the standard of truth in its entirety. In other words, make no mistake, the Bible does not contain the word of God. The Bible is, in fact, the word of God. Now, here's a big key for trusting the Bible. You have to understand the type of literature that you're reading within the Bible, and you have to understand the context in which whatever particular portion you're reading was actually written. When people don't do that, they walk away with all kinds of terrible misunderstanding. People read about slavery in the Bible, and you've had this happen to you. People read about slavery in the Bible, and they say, oh, Christians are in favor of slavery. No, we're not. We're not. Or they read about stoning people for sexual sin, and somebody says, oh, Christians are in favor of that. No, we're not. We're not in favor of that. I have a friend. I know you're surprised. And I've been encouraging this friend about reading the Bible, and after reading a few Old Testament books in the course of conversation with the person, this person said, Ken, it's really disconcerting how women were treated. I said, I know. But remember, so much of what is being reported in the Old Testament was simply a reflection of the culture at the time. Keep reading. When you get to the New Testament, you'll see how Jesus elevated the status of women to a better position in society than anyone before or since. So you have to understand the context, the genre. You have to know what it's about. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The 27 books of the New Testament were formally confirmed as canonical, that is, recognized as Scripture, by the Synod of Carthage in AD 397. By AD 400, the standard of 27 New Testament books is accepted by the East and the West as confirmed by Athanasius, Jerome, Augustine, as well as three other church councils. It's neither a secret nor even a great mystery how this came about. People were moved by God to write. So when your atheist friends say, don't you know the Bible was written by men? You just go, wow, I didn't know that. Thanks for clearing that up. Of course it was written by people, but these were people moved by God to write. The Holy Spirit superintended the writing of Scripture so that it is completely truth without mixture of error. So from our doctrinal statement, what do we believe about the Bible? Well, let's take a look at this together. This is the very first article of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, entitled The Scriptures. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. So, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Bible was written by some 40 authors in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek in about 13 different countries on three different continents over a period of about 1,600 years. It is, in fact, as the Apostle Paul has reminded us, it is breathed out by God. Now, this is, of course, by the way, one reason that the King James only argument is flawed. Jesus didn't speak English. Peter, Paul, and Mary didn't sing in English. They didn't speak. Forget it. I forget. Some of you guys are way too young. Anyway, Moses and Daniel, no, they didn't speak or write in English. So the King James only argument carries no real weight. And while we do not have the original autographs, God has seen to it that there is no fundamental doctrine that has been changed by the copying through the centuries of God's Word. For example, a comparison of the Isaiah scroll discovered in the Qumran library agrees almost verbatim with the Masoretic text from which we have our Hebrew Bible and which comes to us after a full 1,000 years of copying. As I say each year, if this kind of history is not your thing, that's fine, I get it. Just tell your neighbor to wake you up whenever we move on to something else, okay? This is information that I feel compelled to share every year just so we're aware of how the Bible came to be. So unlike our Mormon friends who believe the Book of Mormon was sort of on some tablets and they found these things out in the desert somewhere, the Bible didn't come to us that way. So don't be confused by that. Here's how it happened. 1500 BC, God tells Moses to write down the law for the people. The first five books of the Old Testament are called the Law of Moses, or the Pentateuch for five. 1500 to 400 BC, books of history, prophecy, and poetry are written by Samuel and David and Solomon, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Amos, as well as others. And scribes copy books as these originals wear out. 450 BC, Ezra collects and arranges the books according to Jewish traditions. These books make up the Hebrew scriptures called the Old Testament or Old Covenant. 250 to 100 BC, Hebrew scriptures are translated into Greek by Jewish scholars. This Greek translation is called the Septuagint, meaning 70, for the tradition that 70, or some would say 72, men translated it. 100 BC to AD 100, Dead Sea Scrolls, copies of portions of Old Testament books and other writings are sealed in clay jars and hidden in caves. You read about what happened as those were discovered many, many years later. AD 45 to 100, Jesus' followers, so men like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, Jude, James, they write letters and they write historical accounts to churches and friends all throughout the Roman Empire. They quote from all but eight of the Old Testament books. That's important to recognize. We then see how the New Testament demonstrates the importance of the Old Testament. They quote from all but eight of the Old Testament books. AD 100 to 500, the writings of Jesus' followers are copied and translated from Greek into other languages and spread across the world as far as India and China. AD 200 to 300, Christianity reaches Britain. AD 250 to 350, church fathers accept the writings of the Gospels as well as Paul's letters, and they refer to them as canonical. That's from a Greek word referring to the rule of faith and truth, canon. We hear it said that way. The Council of Carthage lists 27 New Testament books as authentic. These are, by the way, the 27 books we have in our New Testament today. AD 313, Christianity is legalized in the Roman Empire. AD 325, Codex Vaticanus, an early handmade copy of nearly all the Bible. It, in fact, resides in the Vatican Library from 1481 and then is released to scholars for their study in the late 1800s. AD 350, Codex Sinaiticus, an early handmade copy of all the New Testament and part of the Old Testament. It's discovered in 1844 in St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai. AD 410, Jerome is commissioned by Pope Damascus to translate the Bible into Latin. This is called the Latin Vulgate and takes 22 years to complete. 22 years. So you think a year in the Bible that we're asking you guys to do is a big deal? He translated for 22 years. This Bible is used then for the next 1,000 years. AD 450 to 600, the Roman Empire falls. AD 500 to 900, Jewish scribes, Masoretes, develop a meticulous system of counting words. They counted each word to ensure the accuracy of each copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. AD 1382, first whole Bible in English is translated from Latin, and it's named the Wycliffe Bible after John Wycliffe, the Oxford scholar and priest. AD 1455, the first printed book. Gutenberg prints the Latin Bible, and then AD 1516, Erasmus, a priest and Greek scholar, publishes a new Greek edition of the New Testament. AD 1525, William Tyndale, an Oxford scholar, translates the New Testament from Greek. AD 1535, the Coverdale Bible is the first printing of a complete English Bible. AD 1555, England's Queen Mary Tudor outlaws English Bible versions by Protestants and in turn persecutes Protestant leaders. AD 1560, the Geneva Bible comes on the scene as hundreds of people flee to Switzerland to avoid persecution. A new English translation is printed in Geneva and contains theological notes by Protestant scholars. AD, drumroll please, AD 1611, King James I of England commissioned 54 scholars to translate a Bible without theological notes. They utilized the Bishop's Bible as well as some, not all, but some available Greek and Hebrew texts. The 1611 version, it's revised in 1769. So when your friends say they only believe in the King James Version of the Bible to be the Word of God, ask them, which one? 1611 or 1769? AD 1881, that was free, by the way. The revised version, 1901, the American Standard, 1952, the revised standard, 1971, the revised standard version, New Testament, is then revised. It's updated. 1971, the New American Standard, it's revised in 1977, 1995, and 2020. 1978, the New International Version, which is then revised in 2011. You say, why should these things be revised? They're revised based on new scholarship, as well as the fact that words have meanings and usages that change over time. 1982, the New King James Version. 1989, the New Revised Standard Version. 1996, the New Living Translation. Not to be confused with the Living Bible, which was a paraphrase. This is a translation, and in fact, it's a good one. The New Living Translation, 1996, it's revised in 2004, 2007, 2013, and 2015. 2001, the English Standard Version, revised in 2007, 2011, and 2016. And then we were told around 2018 that there would be no more revisions, and then around 2020, they said, we're working on a new revision. 2001, the NET Bible, originally only available online, later available in print. 2004, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And then 2017, the Christian Standard Bible, CSB, which was also then revised in 2020. Take out a piece of paper, because now it's time for a quiz. You don't have to be concerned about the Bible surviving. Did you hear me? You don't have to be concerned about the Bible surviving. If anything, be concerned about the people who don't think the Bible will survive. Now, I know most of what we hear these days is about the secularization of America. People say that Americans are turning away from God, they're turning away from faith, they're turning away from so-called organized religion. But listen, according to a recent Wall Street Journal article, Bible sales rose to 14.2 million. 14.2 million in 2023, up from 9.7 million in 2019, and hit 13.7 million in just the first 10 months of 2024. You ought to buy stock in Bible sales. Why do you suppose people are buying the Bible? Because they're looking for the truth. So we stand on the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Secondly, and this will go fast, we stand on the Word of God and not the opinions of man. We stand on the Word of God and not the opinions of man. John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, the Apostle John writes as follows. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I want to pause and say, John, tell us how you really feel. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he, Jesus, walked. Now, you know how this works. We're supposed to be people who love. The Bible, in fact, says God is love. I'm not denying that at all, but listen carefully. For all those who say the church is about love, and by that what they mean is the church should have no standard, most of the people today that say the church ought to just be about love, what they mean is you ought not to uphold a standard. The Apostle John makes it clear that by keeping the word of God, the love of God is being perfected in that person. So it's not just enough to say we ought to love everybody, which we should, but we also ought to uphold this standard. We ought to keep the word of God, because if in so doing, then the love of God is being perfected in us. Therefore, first and foremost, to be loving means to be biblically accurate, to be biblically truthful, to be biblically astute in how we interact with others. Further, if we say we know him, John's assumption is that we would follow God's truths. Novel idea, huh? If you say you belong to the way, then walk in the way. Amen. So Christians are to stand on the word of God and not the opinions of man. So stay with me now, okay? We're going to talk a little sort of simple Bible logic 101, okay? Okay? I mean, we're going to, whether it's okay with you guys or not, because I don't have a plan B this morning. When God created human beings, he created them what? Male and? Anybody disagree? Okay, male and female. To change that, then, is a violation of God's word. It's a demonstration that God's truth is not being perfected in a person. When God established the home, which he did, by the way, he put together what? A husband and a... Now, come on, this is not a trick question here, folks. A husband and a wife. To change that, then, is a violation of God's word. It's a demonstration that God's truth is not being perfected in a person. When God said to the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, that they should be fruitful and multiply, he was talking about them having what? Yeah, babies, not ferrets. Babies, right? To change that then, and to cut off the life of a child, is a violation of God's word. It's a demonstration that God's truth is not being perfected in a person. Now, I understand those who claim no faith doing all of the aforementioned things and countless other things. I get that. I really do. It's when someone or a group claims allegiance to Christ, but then willingly chooses not to keep his commands, thus violating the truth of God's word, I'm gravely concerned. Why? Because Jesus said, as recorded in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Say that with me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if someone doesn't keep his commandments, and I know nobody's going to do this perfectly, and by the way, there is forgiveness available for those who mess up on all of these. If repentance from sin and trust in Jesus is given, I understand that. We're not going to get this perfectly. So if someone doesn't keep his commandments, it shows he or she doesn't love him. If he or she doesn't love God, then they don't belong to God. If they don't belong to God, then they're lost, separated from God, and on the way to hell and not going to heaven. That's just logic. Straight up logic. There are groups, by the way, and you know this, There are groups, by the way, that one day, according to Matthew 7, will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Lord, didn't we work the polling place and have the rainbow stickers on our cars? Didn't we have coexist bumper stickers available? Lord, didn't we make sure that marriage laws were passed for everyone? Because love is love, and surely what you said in Genesis was for that time and not our time. Lord, didn't we quote enough from the Sermon on the Mount to the detriment of the other 65 books? Lord, didn't we beat the my body, my choice drum enough? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So let's think through some opinions of mankind these days. Men can be women, and women can be men. And some of these same people that believe that sort of nonsense will challenge me because of our church's views about the role of pastor being reserved for men. Newsflash, I didn't write 1 Timothy. It's there. I can't change it. I asked a guy the other day, how do you know I'm a man anyway? Maybe I'm just a woman acting like a man so I can pastor this church. And since you don't know what the difference is, what difference does it make to you in the first place? I didn't say that exactly. But do you see how crazy all this is? Listen, I don't hate anyone. Hear me clearly. As Christians, we can't hate people. I don't hate anyone. But more than being worried about someone's economic boost because they choose to terminate a pregnancy, and more than being worried about two gay people getting their feelings hurt because I tell them the truth about marriage, and more than hurting the feelings of a young woman who thinks she's a man trapped in a woman's body and vice versa, and more than being worried about delaying the temporal pleasure of two heterosexuals living together, giving themselves to each other physically without the benefit of marriage, more than all of that, do you know about what I'm concerned? I'm concerned about their soul. There are entire churches and entire denominations who are being led by pastors and in some cases what they would refer to as bishops and overseers who are leading people to hell because they're not telling them the truth. Under very different circumstances, Thomas Paine is credited as having said, these are the times that try men's souls. What do you think he'd say about these days? Well, we started with Luther. And if you read much about Luther, you know he didn't always get it right. In fact, he had some weird ideas. Follow Jesus, not Luther. Make no mistake, though, Martin Luther needed in that moment in history to stand. He had to stand for justification by faith. He had to stand against the indulgences of the Roman Catholic Church. And in somewhat Luther-esque fashion, what I'm telling you is, brothers and sisters, we as the people of God, we have to stand as well. We have to stand today for biblical sexuality, biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, biblical marriage, and a biblical understanding of the sanctity of life, among other things. So, I join Luther in saying, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God.